Good morning. My name is Jim Martin, and I do serve as the VP of Spiritual Formation for International Justice Mission. But because today is what it is, I wanted to begin this morning by telling you something else about myself that I don't usually share. I mean, it's something, frankly, that once I share it, it can become a little bit distracting. But we're going to take a chance on that this morning because next week is Super Bowl Sunday. But the truth is, actually, that I used to play for the New England Patriots. I want to explain. I know this was a long time before Deflategate and all of that sort of stuff. So bear with me. I want to explain how that happened, and mostly because it just has bearing on where we're headed this morning. I grew up in Massachusetts, just about 10 miles from what was then called Schaefer Stadium, where the Patriots used to play. And I used to ride by the stadium on my bike all the time, and I would just be mesmerized by the team and what was happening there. I played all kinds of sports as a kid. But I actually wasn't introduced to contact sports until much later than we introduce kids to them now. And how that happened was in my gym class in junior high school one day, the gym teacher came in and said, "Today, boys, we're going to learn a new sport." It was an all-boys gym class, of course, a little bit like Lord of the Flies. "Today, boys, we're going to learn a sport called lacrosse." And I had never heard of this sport before and was fascinated. And there was a lot to learn, right? So he handed out sticks and balls and told us to go out in the field and learn how to catch and throw the ball with this new stick and how to pick up the ball up off the ground on a run and cradle it in the stick as you ran down the field. And I was fascinated by this because I loved all the mechanics of sports and sort of mastering new things. And so with my friends, I was out there on the field throwing the ball and catching the ball and running and learning. And then about a week later, maybe a little bit more, the coach came in with boxes of more equipment. He said, "Today, boys, we're going to play a scrimmage." And I was really excited because that's where you get to put to use the skills that you've just developed. "And before we do that, though, boys, I'm going to hand out some new equipment." And he gave everybody a pair of gloves and a helmet. And I thought the gloves were really cool. I put them on. They made my hands look cool. And felt the stick felt great in my hands inside the gloves. And then I put the helmet on. And I'm like, "I wonder what this is for." Having no idea, right? So I get out on the field, and the whistle's about to start, and we're trying to decide who's going to be where, and I wanted the right wing because I wanted to be where the action was going to happen. And so I get out on the right wing, and the whistle blows, and the game starts. I'm running down the field. One of my friends throws me a pass, which I catch perfectly just as I've been taught. I'm cradling the ball, running down the field for all I'm worth, and I'm focused on the nylon at the back of the net, right? Because that's where the ball's going to end up in a matter of seconds. Then I see out of the corner of my eye, running right for me, a kid on the other team. This boy, I still remember his name, Tom Cronin, if you're out there. I remember you vividly because of this story. Tom was one of only a handful of young boys in my junior high school that were already shaving. He was a large young man. I had not yet achieved the full glory of my stature yet in junior high school. I was actually a small, skinny kid. And I'm flying down the field. Tom Cronin's coming at me, and I'm thinking, I wonder why Tom is coming my way. I've got the ball. I'm not going to give it to him. I would later learn in a high school physics class that two bodies cannot occupy the same space at the same time, and that when they attempt to do so, something technical happens called a collision. And Newton tells us there are properties about rules about collisions, and generally speaking, the more massive body always wins. So Tom and I experienced a collision, and it wasn't so much that I was just sort of laid flat upon Mother Earth as I was somehow embedded in her crust. Like, I think that the young kids say these days, I was trucked. And I'm lying on the ground, or in the ground, waiting for my left lung to reinflate. And all I could manage to think was, I can't wait for the gym teacher to come over and punish Tom for this outburst of violence. That was ridiculous. So the gym teacher does come over, and everybody scrapes me up off the ground, and I stand back up, and they ascertain that all my limbs are still connected to my body and that I'm basically whole. And then he turns to Tom, and he doesn't punish him. He actually congratulates him on one of the best hits he's ever seen on a junior high school football field or lacrosse field. This was the day I decided to investigate my junior high school's music program. Had a great music program, and in fact, it was in desperate need of low brass players, and so this was the day I signed up to learn how to play the tuba. And I did. I dedicated myself to learning how to play the tuba. And this was fascinating to me. There was a lot to learn. And I spent many years from junior high and then into high school in the low brass section of my high school band. The high school band was even better than the junior high school band. In fact, it was so good at a time when the Patriots were so bad as a football team that my high school was actually the pep band for the New England Patriots. And so on any given Sunday, you could find me there at Foxborough Stadium at halftime playing for the Patriots. Now, I tell you this in all seriousness because it does have bearing on where we're headed. I sat through a lot of football games in my high school years, a lot of high school football games, a lot of professional football games, and I felt, or I began to feel at least, that perhaps sitting on the sidelines wasn't quite as fun as what was going on the field. And I did begin to wonder, what might it have been like if I had figured out how to overcome my fear and to actually be one of those people on the field in the midst of the struggle, trying to move the ball down the field? I think this was, these feelings were exacerbated by what was happening at the same time for me was I was actually slowly becoming a Christian through these years in high school. I had a good friend in high school, actually part of the band, of course, too. We spent a lot of time together, and he was a Christian, and slowly over time, he just sort of loved me and revealed his life to me, invited me into his family. There was a lot going on in my family, and being loved by his family was something that was really profoundly helpful for me. And over the course of about 2 years, I slowly made a profession of faith in Jesus until one night I actually prayed with this friend and committed my life to Jesus, and this seemed right to me. So when I did that, of course, I started going to church. There was this little Baptist church in my hometown that I started attending. And the people there were so glad to see me. I would come in on Sunday and they would usher me in and sit me down in the pew. And we would listen to the service. And that was great. And then when the service was over, they would tell me, oh, you should come back tonight. We have another service on Sunday nights. And I would come back and they'd usher me in and sit me in the pew. And then because it was a Baptist church, of course, they had a Wednesday night service too. You should come back for that. So I'd come back and they'd usher me in and I'd sit in the pew. And this interesting thing was happening where it became very clear to me that people found it very easy to now tell me what I should no longer be doing. Right? This this makes good sense because there were habits in my life and there was sin that needed to be dealt with and there still is. And that's actually very helpful. What I found fascinating though was there weren't many people around who could tell me what I should now be doing. And it began to feel just a little bit like we were all sitting there in the pews. And it began to feel a little bit like the feeling of sitting on the sidelines. And I wondered a little bit where the game was. And this feeling became even more pronounced when I started to read the scriptures for myself. Because then I became, of course, introduced to the person of Jesus. And when Jesus came to earth, he came clearly stating his purpose. He said he'd been given all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth to establish once and for eternity the kingdom of God. And when he described the nature of that kingdom and the nature of its mission on earth, he used epic language. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 4, 18 and 19. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Bring good news to the poor. Proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. This is a huge, world-transforming mission. This is an epic go and do. And it struck me as I read these things that you can't really do any of these things by simply sitting in a church pew, as important as it is for us to be doing that this morning. Then there's this conversation, this short conversation that Jesus has with Peter in Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus turns to Peter and he locks eyes with him and he says these words. He says, "Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. How does this work? What does it mean? Is Jesus saying that that the church has to be strong enough to withstand the onslaught and the attack of the enemy? That our lives need to be strong enough to withstand the onslaught of evil as it encroaches upon us? I think maybe that that's true, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think Jesus is actually painting a picture of a much more courageous church. This is actually a picture of the church on the offense, right? Because a gate is a defensive weapon, right? It's not the idea that we're running out there trying to avoid the minions of hell who are swinging gates at us, right? It's the other way around. It's that the church so inexorably advances in the world that the gates of hell cannot resist it. But what does this look like? What does it look like for the church to be this way? I think we can often create abstractions out of ideas that Jesus meant for us to understand quite simply and quite literally. So if the gates of hell cannot withstand the inexorable advance of the church, what does that look like? In fact, what might these gates of hell look like on earth today? Well, if we take a hard look, as you have been doing over the last couple of weeks, at the real suffering going on in today's world, one of the things that you would find is that there's a hidden epidemic of everyday violence that's being perpetrated against the world's poor. As we look around the world, we find children, women, and men suffering. And it's not simply because of bad luck or bad bacteria or bad weather or sometimes even because of bad choices. But we find billions of people in today's world suffering because of the intentional abuse and oppression of other people. On the other side of the gates of hell, one of the things we find is the sin of abuse of power that the Bible labels injustice. And I just want to paint a couple of pictures of what that can look like in our world this morning. You've seen some in these videos. Let me share two more with you. This is a picture of the city of Cebu. It's actually a very beautiful city of about 900,000 people in the central Philippines. When IJAM arrived there in 2006 to begin setting up operations, though, it was also a place of unspeakable violence being perpetrated against young girls like Chirito. Chirito was one of the very first clients that we worked with, that we met back in 06, and like so many kids in the developing world, from a very young age, she felt an inordinate amount of pressure to actually help her extremely impoverished family. So in elementary school, she dropped out of school and began taking odd jobs, things like babysitting and doing laundry to help out with the family. Eventually, she ended up working as a sort of live-in nanny and maid, which at first was fine, but then the woman who had hired her actually just refused to pay her anymore. And then she wouldn't let her leave. Now, this woman can do this merely because Chirito is so very vulnerable. She has nowhere to turn, and so she's trapped. And in this situation, she becomes even more vulnerable. She meets another woman who promises Chirito that she can take her to a club in Cebu where Chirito can work and make enough money actually to support herself and get herself out from underneath her situation. She doesn't like her options, but this seems to be the best one, and so she actually runs away, and she goes with this woman who actually turns out to be a trafficker. So at age 14, Chirito's horrified to find out that she's been trafficked essentially into a brothel that's run as a business in the form of an entertainment club. Chirito's further horrified to discover that she and other girls like her are the entertainment at this club. And her life clearly moves from bad to worse as now night after night she's sold to the bar's customers. Night after night with no end in sight. Now, UNICEF tells us that 800,000 to a million new women and children are sold into this kind of commercial sexual exploitation every year. What does the Church of Jesus, what does the mission of Jesus have to say about that kind of hell? Or what about Ramon and his family? Ramon is actually a third-generation slave. His father and his grandfather were slaves. Ramon was forced to drop out of school in fourth grade and begin working at a rice mill. And pretty much since he can remember, he's been working 18-hour days boiling, raking, drying, and bagging ton after ton of rice. Now, this can be hard to envision, so let me show you a short surveillance video clip from my IJAM colleagues in southern India. This is what it looks like for Ramon to be at work day after day. Now, he's lured into this kind of work, into this kind of slavery, by a small loan. He's told that he can come to the rice mill and work off the loan, and then he'd be allowed to leave. But he's never actually allowed to leave. In fact, the rice mill owner has been paying him pennies and charging him a huge interest, exorbitant interest rates, so his debt actually increases the longer he stays. And if Rahman or any of his fellow slaves try to leave, the owner simply uses open threats and actual violence to make them stay, to keep them there. And this, of course, according to Indian law, is not slave-like treatment. It's not just poor pay or bad working conditions, but by multiple statutes of laws on the books in India, this is actual slavery. And that's what it's labeled as. And in Rahman's case, this is all happening because of this man, a man named Mr. Kandasamy. Mr. Kandasamy is the owner of the rice mill called the Powerhouse Rice Mill. And we know all of this is true because Rahman told us. But amazingly, we also know that it's true because Mr. Kandasamy told us it's true. The story about the loan, the story about the violence, the story about the exorbitant interest. We sent an investigator in to talk to Mr. Kandasamy about how he runs his rice mill. And because, as my colleague Fernando said on this video this morning, because he fears no retribution, because he does not fear any sort of thing will happen to him, he's very willing to tell the truth. So Mr. Kandasamy laughs as he says, "The debt keeps accumulating. There's no way he can repay it. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is how I have run my business for the last 25 years. Now, as I said, this kind of slavery has been against the law since before IJM arrived in India. It's just that the enforcement of these good laws so often doesn't extend all the way to people like Rahman and his family. It leaves Rahman's family vulnerable to people like Mr. Kandasamy. And this is frequently simply true because the justice system is under-resourced, under-trained, and just feels completely overwhelmed by the problem. The scope of the problem is actually enormous. A few years ago, the World Bank reported that 4.5 billion people today in today's world live outside of the reach of the rule of law. So think about what that means, actually. For more than half of the world's population, their basic problem in the world is that they are unsafe. They are vulnerable to people like Mr. Kandasamy and traffickers like the one that Charita ran into. This is exactly what makes modern-day slavery possible. It makes it possible, it means that it's possible for people like Mr. Kandasamy to operate with impunity, without fear of punishment. They can't imagine being brought to justice because they've never seen it happen. In fact, of the estimated 30 million slaves in today's world, an estimated 14 million of them live in India alone. And the question for us this morning is, what is the mission of Jesus have to do with this? If the Church of Jesus were to act justly, what would that look like with respect to figures like this, with respect to stories like Charito's and Rahman's? Well, as I think this series has made abundantly clear, for those of us who take the Word of God seriously, there can be absolutely no mistake. The issue of biblical justice runs deeply through both testaments of the Bible. Irish Old Testament scholar Christopher J.H. Wright says it this way. He says that the Old Testament alone speaks to the issue of injustice with greater frequency than no other issue, with the exception of idolatry. The Old Testament speaks to the issue of injustice with no greater frequency than any other issue, with the exception of idolatry. The key passage that this series is based on makes it very clear. You can probably say this from memory with me by now. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? But as I'm sure you are aware, this is just the tip of the iceberg. David, the great prophet, priest, and king of the Old Testament, he's a writer of many of the Psalms, the great prayer poems of the Bible, and he was constantly looking for new ways, new metaphors to describe his love for God, to describe what was distinctive for David about his God versus any other idol that was offered by any other people of the world. And David says this wonderful thing in Psalm 35, verse 10. David cries out in the psalm, "All my bones will say," sort of like saying, "From the center of my being, I will cry out. All my bones will say, who is like you, O Lord? You deliver the weak from those too strong for them, the weak and needy from those who despoil them." What David is saying is this is essential, this is part of the essential character of the God that he loves so much, to deliver the weak and needy from those who despoil them. Then the beginning of the book of Isaiah says it very clearly as well. Isaiah, the great prophet, in the first chapter of his work of prophecy, in verse 17, says these words to the people of God: learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. The prophet's picture of the people of God is remarkably robust. And Jesus' picture of the people of God, the church, is that of a vibrant, courageous body that is light, even and perhaps especially in great darkness. It's a church that brings good news to the poor, that proclaims release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind. It lets the oppressed go free. It's a church that the gates of hell simply cannot withstand. So if we're sitting here this morning, wanting our light to shine a bit brighter, then perhaps all we need to do is move closer to darkness. For so many of us, though, as church folk in 2015, it's just so easy to get distracted by other things. And this happens for me all the time. Like, let me explain what I mean. I got my cell phone bill in the mail the other day. And I actually read it. And I discovered in reading my cell phone bill that I've been being charged for the last several months for a service that I did not ask for. And this is really frustrating because then, of course, you have to call the service provider. So you dial the number and then you listen to the queue and you have to punch 4 and then 6 and then 3.1415. And then you're waiting and waiting and eventually you have to talk to a human being, right? And then I'm getting all worked up. Like, are they going to believe me? Like, I never asked for this service, but are they going to try to tell me I did ask for this service? And by the time 20 minutes goes by, I'm actually quite worked up. And then I take a deep breath and I remember, oh, yeah. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding with all your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Oh, and I have this neighbor who for some reason has taken to parking his car in front of my house. And you can't imagine how frustrating this is, right? There's a walkway with two bushes at the end. It's sort of like the goalposts at the end of the day that get me to my house. And it's the end of the day and I'm tired. I just want to go home and be with my family. And I turn the corner and wouldn't you know it, his Toyota's parked right there. And I get so frustrated about this. Then I remember, oh yeah, do not worry about anything, but in everything, my prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, which requests being known to God, peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Now, every once in a while, though, I'll stop and I'll realize, I think actually the Church of Jesus is hardwired for life and death struggle in the world. That's what we're built for. And all the spiritual authority and supernatural power of something like Philippians 4, 6, and 7, I have to begin to wonder if it's actually intended to be focused on something as small as my cell phone bill or a parking space. Right? I think in God's economy, he actually does care about these things. But I think if these are the largest problems I have in my life, then my life starts to get a little bit warped. And a life can just get so small when it's focused on small problems. We can even become small people when we're focused on small problems, much smaller than God intended us to be. But what I've found over the years is when I can open my heart up to the real large problems of the world, the epic battles of good and evil, it's there, perhaps counterintuitively, that I begin to feel this exhilaration of purpose in my life. This sense that I actually was created for something more than just sitting on the sidelines and watching other people who are in the game. That's why I'm actually so excited about this series that you're in here at Westwood. This whole process that you're in to make biblical justice a part of the church's DNA, at IJM, we're always so encouraged by stories like yours. And I say this very frankly, because when churches make the definite choice not to play it safe with respect to these issues, we find that so encouraging. Because at IJM, we are essentially an extension of the church. We are a part of this body of Christ right here. We're just a group of Christian professional investigators and lawyers and aftercare providers that have gathered to tackle problems like modern-day slavery and sex trafficking. And we've done this because it seems clear from the scriptures that God intended the church to be light in the world, and even, and perhaps especially, in just this kind of darkness. So when my IJM colleagues learned of Raman's situation in India, they actually moved into action. IJAM's team in Chennai was able to carefully investigate the illicit abuse in the rice mill where Rahman was enslaved. The team then was able to take clear documented evidence to local authorities who were compelled to act by law. And so, in an IJAM-assisted operation, Rahman and 34 other women, children, and men were rescued, and they were granted official release certificates by the Indian government, canceling their inflated debts. So this certificate, this document for Rahman, becomes his own personal emancipation proclamation. And I'm happy to report that Rahman and his family are actually thriving. Rahman is working a construction job. His kids are in school. And Rahman was also, he was also enrolled in IJAM's community leadership training program. There are all kinds of help programs or aftercare programs that IJAM has engaged in. And this is the day the family got their goat. I love this picture particularly because this little boy who's looking at us over the horns of the goat, he's not just happy, he's got a little bit of mischief back in his eyes. And I find that that's just consistent with healing, right? He's become a little boy again. Today, Rahman is actually working in his village, leading 70 other families, petitioning the Indian government to provide running water and electricity. He's become an elected official in his own village. But what about Mr. Kandasamy? Mr. Kandasamy, my IJAM colleagues actually worked hard and long and tirelessly over the course of two trials to work to bring him to justice. The first time we did, we had abundant evidence and brought it into court. The trial took a long time, and when he was finally charged, when Mr. Kandasamy was finally charged, he was given a very small fine, just a few dollars. And he was told that he was sentenced until the rising of the court, which essentially meant that he was to be in custody until the judge stood up that day. So this was essentially a slap on the wrist. And of course, Mr. Kandasamy, when that happens, goes right back to what he was doing before. And within a year, the rice mill is back up and running again with a whole new group of slaves. And in fact, he's been so bold as to go and seek out Rahman and to threaten him and to tell him that he has to come back to the rice mill. But Rahman is no longer afraid of Mr. Kandasamy. Rahman simply reports him to the authorities. And together, again, with the authorities, IJAM engages in another rescue operation that frees over a dozen of the slaves that Mr. Kandasamy has collected, and another trial ensues. This time, with better evidence. This time, we had learned from things we had done not as well in the past. And this time, we actually were able to reach way back into a statute in Indian law that goes all the way back to the 1860s. And Mr. Kandasamy was sentenced under an 1860s statute called habitually dealing in slaves. He was arrested and sent to jail as a slave owner. And he was sentenced to 5 years of hard labor. When this sort of thing happens, when a man of Mr. Kandasamy's stature is actually arrested and goes to jail, it sends shockwaves out through the system. And things begin to change. It's no longer Rahman who needs to be afraid. It's the people like Mr. Kandasamy who begin to be afraid. And that's a good process. The rescue of Rahman and hundreds of others like it have actually brought us to our knees at IJAM. Specifically brought us to our knees to pray for the issue of slavery in India, because sometimes it can feel so overwhelming. So back in 2011, at our annual global prayer gathering, we host a prayer gathering every year in April, and we invite all of our field office directors to come back to DC, and about 1,000 people come with them, and we just sit and pray for the work for a weekend. So in 2011, at the global prayer gathering, we felt compelled to cry out to God for an end to slavery in India, to cry out to God that he would act in some miraculous ways that would change the game in India. It seemed like a huge prayer, but it seemed like one God himself had invited us to pray. And so we entered in as faithfully as we knew how. And then just a few months later, we got a call from the government, a government official in India, asking for our help. The government was making actually inquiries into a possible brick kiln operation using slave labor. So IJAM mobilized to assist the government in this operation, and what unfolded was the largest rescue in our organizational history. 514 people were rescued, all on the same day. And miraculously, the process had actually been initiated by the Indian government itself. Toward the end of the same year, and seemingly out of nowhere, the corporation Google, that you're probably familiar with, offered us a multi-year grant to expand this anti-slavery work that we were doing in southern India. The idea was that we would train other NGOs, other non-governmental organizations, nonprofits in India, to do this kind of work that we had learned to do over so many years. And this actually turned out to be game-changing. IJAM's reach in India at the time of Rahman's rescue looked like this. Two southern states in India were all we could reach. And then through the course of the Google grant and the training of partners, this is what our reach looks like today. Now, praise God. What I don't want you to think is that because the map looks almost all blue, that the problem is gone. Not at all. But what it does mean is that we're experiencing unprecedented cooperation from the government, unprecedented cooperation from other NGOs, and that now IJAM and partners are actually rescuing people by the thousands every year in India. And it's been a fascinating and very encouraging process. We've actually calculating that we have helped to protect millions of vulnerable people like Rahman, but there's still so much more to do. I'm also delighted to tell you that Chirito is no longer suffering unspeakable abuse in that club in Cebu. She's actually on the verge of graduating from university with a degree in social work. She's looking forward expectantly to helping others the way that she's been helped. Chirito was rescued very early on as IJAM was just coming in to start our work in Cebu, but we soon realized that she was languishing in aftercare. And this is a really significant challenge. The system was really struggling to provide adequate care for survivors like Chirito. So only a few months in an inadequate aftercare shelter, Chirito was sent home, and it was far, far too early. Our aftercare director in Cebu, a woman named Miss May, was aware of this and went actually to where Chirito's home was and tried to convince her that she should come back and actually invest more deeply in her own healing. Because if this doesn't happen, what goes wrong is that Chirito remains vulnerable. If she's not engaged in her own healing, and if she's not working to work through the trauma that she's experienced, then she's going to be just as vulnerable as she was when she was first trafficked, maybe sometimes even more so. So Miss May develops a relationship with Chirito and convinces her actually to come back to the Cebu area, and she invests deeply in aftercare. We find a better placement for her, and Chirito herself says, "That's when my life started to change." And then she goes on to further say, "I have learned that God rescued me. In the past, I felt that everyone was bad, and I felt hopeless. But God brought good people into my life to show me that he loves me." Chirito is now part of an innovative mentorship program called the SMART Mentorship Program. And what she gets to do is she's empowered as a survivor of trafficking to work with people, with young girls like her, just after their rescue. So now, when girls are rescued, they immediately are able to be connected with a girl like Chirito who can help them in the early stages of their process of healing, help them understand that they're safe and that they can have a life beyond this trauma. All of this was part of huge strides that were made in the Philippines. Initially, when rescues happened, both the perpetrators and the victims were brought back to the police station, and all of them had to tell their stories in the same place. And it was really hard for survivors to understand that they were being rescued and not arrested in the midst of that. It was really hard for them to tell their stories with their perpetrators sitting in the same room. And so IJAM, with the Department of Social Welfare, invented a place called Her Space, which is now where all of the trafficking survivors are brought. And they're in a different place now than the perpetrators are brought to. IJAM also worked with the Philippines National Police to create a special dedicated anti-trafficking force called the Regional Anti-Trafficking Force, or the RAT Force. This force was established and trained by IJAM and led to a vast increase in the number of arrests and convictions that were made in anti-trafficking cases. IJAM's lawyers actually also worked with Chirito in her particular case, because if we don't bring these traffickers to justice, then they're just going to go out and find more girls like Chirito. This is what they do. So over the course of more than 6 years, IJAM followed this case through the course of its trial. Over the course of 6 years, IJAM social workers and lawyers worked with Chirito to prepare her to testify, and bravely, she chose to do so. So she has her day in court where the power dynamic is finally reversed and the power is on her side. And she gets to tell the truth about the abuse that was perpetrated against her. And her trafficker is sent to jail. When we began this work in 2007, Our hope was that we could accomplish a 20% reduction in the level of victimization of minors in the, that were trafficked into brothels and the clubs and brothels and clubs in the Metro Cebu area. 4 years, we were hoping to create a 20% reduction in the level of victimization of girls like Charito. Well, 4 years later, an independent group of criminologists informed us that it wasn't a 20% reduction. In fact, the victimization of girls like Charito in the Metro Cebu area had been reduced by a whopping 79% in only 4 years. Praise God. Again, that doesn't mean that the work is done, not even close, but it does mean that we are hopeful. And it means that as more and more churches join the fight, we are more and more hopeful. Because IJAM's mission in the world is to rescue thousands, to protect millions, and to prove that justice for the poor is possible. And by God's grace, it turns out this is doable. Because Jesus called us to this mission, and Jesus is responsible to see it done. He's the one that is responsible for the miracles. The prophet Isaiah, I read this just a few minutes ago, says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan." This is how his prophecy begins, the beginning of the book. The challenge that this lays out is enormous. The challenge is great. The call is huge, and the darkness is deep. But the promises are even bigger. Toward the end of the book of Isaiah, the prophet says these words, "If we will be faithful to this call and this challenge," the prophet says, "then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.' The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail." Doesn't that sound good? At IJM, we feel like we get to experience the reality of these promises all the time. And it's a good thing, too, because there's still a lot of work to do. And just to say, the next place that we need to see this happen is in Ghana. We did an assessment in Ghana. Some of you know about this. We are working actually with the support of Westwood to bring a new office online in Ghana. We're taking on the massive child slavery crisis on this enormous lake called Lake Volta. It's more than 3,000 square miles of surface water, and there are nearly 50,000 children that work in Ghana's fishing industry. Our initial assessment told us that of the 800 children that we personally observed on the lake, as many as 60% of them were actually slaves. Young children forced to work on boats in dangerous conditions, fed very little water, very little food, often sick, and not allowed to go home. Just last Friday, we signed a memorandum of understanding with the government of Ghana to do this work, and we are now ready to go with the support of churches like yours. We're excited that you're joining us, because with us, you get to experience what happens when we get off the sidelines and move into action to become the church that Jesus inaugurated us to be. This is the church that Jesus invited us to be a part of. Why should we settle for anything less? Quickly, I want to give you three responses that you can make, so a couple of things that you can do today. The first thing I want to invite you to do is pray. You can come and join us for the global prayer gathering in April this year. There's information online. We can give you information back. We have a book table right outside. The second thing I want you to do is to pull out this card that's in your folder that you got as you came in. It says, "It's possible to end slavery, and we actually believe that this is true, especially with your help." What I'd love to invite you to do is to fill this card out for Senator Franken, for either of your senators, actually, and then to give it, put it in one of the baskets on the way out, and we will collect these and bring them back and hand deliver them to your senators in Washington, D.C., so we can put a stack down on their desk and say, "The people of your district care about this issue of modern-day slavery and want you to address it." And this is important because there are things coming up in Congress. There will be a hearing about modern-day slavery later in February, where the founder of IJAM, Gary Haugen, will be testifying, and it matters when people advocate for these things. The third thing I want to invite you to do is to just get on board with what your church is doing. See how it is that you can play a part in what Westwood is doing. We're just so thankful for all that's going on here. There's a class that's happening on Thursdays. This Saturday, there's an advocacy session that you can join with. The important thing is just not to miss out on the invitation. because that's what it is for us. It's an invitation to join God in this work. These days, my son is in high school, my youngest son, and wouldn't you know it, he's joined the marching band. Makes me a proud dad, of course. So I found myself this fall actually back at a lot of high school football games. And you know, that same twinge is still there, that same sense of wondering, what would it have been like? But as I sat there this fall, I realized there's another, perhaps much more important question. And I realized, you know, someday, God willing, I will sit before a tribunal of my grandchildren. And they will ask me all kinds of questions. And among them, I think they will ask questions like this: Grandpa, where were you? Where were you when this massive epidemic of violence was devastating the world's poor? Where were you when there were more slaves than any other time in recorded history? Where were you when children were being trafficked into red light districts and forced to work on fishing boats? Where were you? I want to be able to answer that I was not on the sidelines. I want to be able to say that along with churches like Westwood, I was in the middle of the fight. Let's pray. Jesus, we are in so many ways just so grateful for the ways that you care for us. You love us, you redeem us, you transform us, but you also invite us into this great mission that you're about in the world. And we pray, God, simply this, that you would give us the courage this morning simply to say yes to what it is that you are calling us to. And each of us probably has a different sense of what that is, but we pray that our hearts would be turned toward you with a yes for whatever it is that you're inviting us into this morning. And we ask that as we take steps forward into that that work, that yes, that call, that we would be transformed more and more, step by step, into the people that you have created us to be. And we ask simply, God, that you would get the glory as we become the church that you inaugurated to be on planet Earth. In Jesus' name.